But if you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, will you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. And I want to begin preaching today out of verses 16 through 18. But I just want to remind everybody that these verses, verses 16 through 18, are part of a larger series on congregational responsibilities. And this whole idea of congregational responsibilities began back in verse 12. So Paul began this section, you'll remember, first off by giving instruction to the congregation, to the church there at Thessalonica, about how the church is to treat its leaders. And we talked about that and spent an entire Sunday looking at that in verses 12 and 13. And then from there, he talked about how members of the church are to treat one another. And we were reminded that the ministry to members does not solely lie on the shoulders of the pastor or the pastoral leadership team, but we all have a responsibility as members of the church to minister to one another. And we looked at multiple categories that Paul listed out there of members that are going through various trials and tribulations and circumstances and situations, and Paul laid out to us and to them how we are to respond and how we are as members of the body of Christ to minister one to the other. And now he comes to a new relationship. Today we'll not be talking about the relationship of the members to the shepherds or the members to one another, but a new relationship, a relationship of the members to the great shepherd, or the sheep to the great shepherd, if you will. And here what we're going to be looking at is the inner life of the believer. The inner life of the believer. And so beginning in verse 16 and flowing all the way down through verse 22, the Apostle Paul gives a series of exhortations that deal with the believer's inner life, our relationship to God Himself. So let's read it together. I'm going to read 12 through 22, and you can follow along in your Bible. We're going to put it up on the screen. And so if you don't have your Bible, you can follow along here, and we'll read it together, and then we will focus in on verses 16 through 18 after I pray. So let's read it together. I'm going to read it off the screen. So it says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." So that was the focus of the members to the leadership. And so now these next verses we'll talk about our responsibilities to one another. So Paul said, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, and see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Our responsibility to one another. Now, in verses 16 through 18, which will be our focus today, and then we'll go ahead and read on through what we'll be looking at over the next week or two. "Rejoice always," Paul says. This is regarding the inner man of the believer, our responsibility to God Himself, that we would rejoice always, that we would pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. "Do not quench the Spirit," capital S, "so not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully," talking about discernment there, "hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for that it's sharp and that it's divine and that it's unadulterated. And God, that it is powerful and it is able to penetrate our heart and transform our lives. And God, we thank You for the opportunity and rejoice in the opportunity to read Your word and to study Your word congregationally this morning. And we ask You to work mightily as we unpack it. And we ask, God, that You would help us to apply it to our lives, both individually as well as corporately. And God, we just thank You for the opportunity that we have today to worship You, to gather together, and to study and sing, and to pray, and to give, and to serve. And we do it all in the precious name of Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior. Amen. So as I said, in verses 16 through 18, just to kind of go back to those, and we're just going to leave those on the screen as we go, but here you'll see that Paul turns from instructions covering attitudes and actions towards fellow believers in the verses previous and other human beings to instructions dealing with our attitude towards Almighty God. And there was another verse where Paul, in this book, where Paul talked about the will of God for our lives. And if you'll notice that the latter part of this verse, verse 18, Paul says, "In everything give thanks," but notice that, the semicolon, and then, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And I want you to understand that that's really what Paul is talking about here, that all three of these imperatives, that we would rejoice always, that we would pray without ceasing, and that we would be a people who are continually giving thanks, are all three regarding God's will for us. It is God's will for us as His children to be thankful. It's God's will for us as His children to be rejoicing. It's God's will for us as His children to be prayerful, to be praying without ceasing. So that idea of, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus," doesn't just pertain to verse 18, that in everything give thanks, but in the other two imperatives as well, the other two commands, that it's God's will for us not only to in everything give thanks, but also to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing. And as I said, this is the second time in this letter that Paul has made a reference to God's will for the life of the Christian. And the other time was in chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul said this, "For this is the will of God." And there it is. What is it? "Your sanctification." So to this list, we could add holiness. That God's will for every believer is that he would be holy, that he or she would be Christ-like, that we would be pursuing sanctification, that process, that ongoing process where we are becoming more like Christ. One commentator called these three imperatives here in verses 16 through 18 the standing orders for the church. I like that. These are the standing orders for you and I as members of the body of Christ, and more importantly, as children of God, as part of the kingdom of God, as part of the family of God. And what I want you to understand about these is that these are listed in the Greek in the imperative mood, meaning that they are commandments. They're not optional for the believer. Paul's not saying rejoice always if you feel like it, or give thanks without ceasing, or pray without ceasing, or give thanks always if you're in the mood. No, he's saying this in the imperative. These are in fact forceful commands directing our attitudes and our actions. So what I want to do now is I want to look at each one of these. I want to break them down. I want to explain them a little bit, and then I want to apply them to our lives. And these are the responsibilities that every Christian has to God. Three responsibilities every Christian has to God. Number one, rejoice always. To rejoice always. And I don't want you to misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Telling someone to always rejoice is not the same as commanding someone to feel happy all the time. Paul's not telling you, he's not telling me, he's not telling the church that we're to be happy all the time, but he is telling us that we are to always rejoice. So what is the difference between rejoicing and happiness? Well, happiness is connected to happenings. And we're not talking about happiness which comes from happenstance or from the happenings in our life or because something just happened to us that happens to be good. See, when we talk about rejoicing, we're not talking about some superficial, shallow, emotional response that we are going to have to something good happening in our lives. That's not what Paul's talking about. But what he is talking about is supernatural joy. What he is talking about is a joy that supersedes happiness, a joy that transcends happiness. One writer calls it a divine joy, a supernatural joy. And that's why Galatians 5, when Paul talked about the fruits of the Spirit, you'll remember that verse. He said, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then what's the next one? Joy. Remember? For the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then the very next breath he says joy. And what Paul's talking about is spiritual joy. He's talking about Holy Spirit joy, supernatural joy. The joy that Paul is talking about is a product of the fruit of the Spirit. It comes from God into the believer's life and then expresses itself in rejoicing. We're not the one that originates. It doesn't originate with us. Joy originates with God. And through the Spirit, our hearts are filled with joy in Christ Jesus. And Paul's emphasis on joy is not so much on the experience of joy, but rather on the active expression of it. In this context, always is an adverb. And he's saying, modifying, rejoice, which is a verb, an action word. It's behavior. So that this joy would flood our hearts and then would be demonstrated outwardly in the action of rejoicing. So he's not saying, notice he doesn't say, if you're reading the NIV, in fact it says this, and it's a poor translation. It says, be joyful. That's not what this means. That's not what Paul is commanding, because that suggests an emotional state. But he says, rejoice always, and that's very different imperative when we consider the basis for rejoicing. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about reasons a Christian has to rejoice. That's a good topic, don't you think? So why rejoice? Let me ask you, why? What do you have to rejoice in? What do you have to be joyous about this morning? Is there anything that as Christians we would have to rejoice over this morning? Exactly. I mean, at the very forefront of our minds comes the idea of being born again. That God took us out of our darkness in a life before we knew Christ and brought us into His marvelous light. And so because of that, we rejoice. Paul, earlier in this letter, uses the word joy and rejoice to help the Christian understand the context for rejoicing. In this context, I want to just read you these three other passages where Paul talked about joy, and I think that we'll be on to something as we consider what we have to be joyous about, what we have to celebrate as followers of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation." Listen to this. "With the joy of the Holy Spirit." So there are two spiritual elements that Paul is referring to that are connected to or associated with joy in that verse. Did you get them? Number one's the Word of God. He said, "You received the Word of God with joy." We can rejoice in the Word of God. What a gift to every follower of Christ, the Word of God, the inspired, infallible Word of God. God breathed Scripture. And then he says, "With joy of the Holy Spirit." And so he connects joy to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, he said this, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So what is he saying? Well, again, there are two aspects of joy that he's referring to in those two verses. The first aspect was Christian fellowship. He's saying, man, my relationship with you, he's saying to the Thessalonians, results in joy. It makes me joyous when I spend time with you. I'm joyous by being connected with you. I'm joyous whenever we have fellowship. Out of our relationship with one another, Christians fellowshipping together and encouraging one another, worshiping together. Are you guys not encouraged when you're around another Christian? Does being around another Christian, a vibrant Christian who loves the Lord wholeheartedly, does that not result in joy in the Lord and in rejoicing? There's something special about that. So our fellowship, one with the other, should result in thanks be unto God. I'm grateful for you today. I thank God for you. I rejoice in you being here this morning to worship our King together with me. Amen? To read God's Word together, to pray together, and to sing together. I mean, all of those aspects should bring amazing joy. And out of those things should erupt joy in our lives, rejoicing over our relationship with one another. But then he says also, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So in the first aspect, he talked about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But here he connects joy to the second person of the Trinity, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then finally, in chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you?" Again, he's thanking God for the Thessalonians. "In return," so he's connecting joy and thanks. Those things are very interconnected, aren't they? Joy and thanksgiving. But he says, "For what thanks can we render to" who? To God. Again, now bringing the first person of the Trinity, Almighty God, to the forefront. "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account?" So three other times in this letter, Paul speaks of a believer's joy. The first time, he associates it with the divine Word of God and the Holy Spirit. The second time, he talks about other believers in the presence of our Lord Jesus. And then the third time, other believers before God. So these verses make it very clear, do they not, that the Christian basis for rejoicing transcends our happenstances? It goes beyond our happenstances. And to what? It goes beyond what's going on in our lives, be it good or bad, to God's activity and work among us. And that fact makes this command, beloved, doable. You take that out of the picture, we don't have anything to rejoice in. And our lives will ebb and flow, and our joy or our happiness will be directly connected and associated with what's going on in our lives. When our lives are going good, we'll be happy. When our lives are going bad, we'll be sad. But the Christian joy transcends the negative aspects of life. And that's because we can always rejoice in Christ. We can always, listen, you say, give me something I can rejoice in this week. Let me give you a couple of things. How about today, let's just rejoice on this. Let's spend the rest of the day solely focused on this, and this will be enough to carry us through today and really eternity. The goodness of God. Is that something to rejoice in? Is that something worthy to rejoice in? The goodness of God. I think it is. I know it is. In fact, I would concur with David. He declared, "How great is your goodness," speaking to God, "which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought to those who take refuge in you." God's goodness abounds, beloved. God's goodness abounds. And it gives us a reason to rejoice. The goodness of God. Consider the goodness of God to save you from your sins. The goodness of God to send His only begotten Son to come and to take our punishment on the cross and to restore us to a right relationship with the Father. In Luke 10, 20, Jesus had sent out, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus had sent out the 70, and they had come back and they were rejoicing over the way that God empowered them and used them. And they were bragging and talking about the way that they had authority over evil spirits while they were out witnessing and evangelizing. And then in verse 20, Jesus said this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this," what? "That the spirits are subject to you." Well, if I'm not going to rejoice in the fact that the spirit, that I have authority over the spirits, what should I rejoice in? And Jesus said, "But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Man, I'm telling you, we should never stop rejoicing over that fact. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Man, I can spend the rest of eternity rejoicing over that. I don't really need to list anything else. That, if it ended there, that would be enough. It's marvelous to know that God wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before He laid the foundation of the world. And that's because He's a sovereign, gracious, loving, merciful, compassionate God. Rejoice in those attributes of God. The goodness of God, that's the ground of your joy. But number two, not only can we rejoice in the goodness of God, we can rejoice in the redemptive work of Christ for you. Stop and realize what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, though you be utterly undeserving and completely unworthy. And that's why the angel said in Luke 2:10, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy." And what is it? What was the good news? Do you remember? A Savior. A Savior. And that Savior brings joy. And I don't care what's going on in your life. You can still celebrate the Savior. Amen? You can still celebrate the goodness of God. I don't care what your problems are. I don't care what difficulties you find yourself trying to overcome this morning. You have an eternal salvation produced in the wonderful work of Jesus Christ and granted to you through the sovereign choice of God. And in those matters, we can rejoice. And then number three, not only the goodness of God and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, but what about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Is that something that we can rejoice in? The ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one, listen, that links you to Christ. He links you to Christ, and He guarantees your future inheritance. He seals you. He indwells you. He fills you for service and power. He enables you. He gifts you. And those three, the goodness of God, the work of the Christ, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, those are just the top of the iceberg, aren't they? I mean, we could go on and talk about reasons to rejoice in our God and in our Savior and in the Spirit. I mean, supernatural blessings, divine providence, future glory, answered prayers, the Word of God, Christian fellowship, the gospel preaching, and the list literally goes on and on and on. And surely we don't have to search far to find a reason to rejoice this morning. There is a reservoir of reasons to rejoice. And this supernatural divine rejoicing empowers you to rejoice no matter what you're going through. Because here's the deal. What you're going through does not negate the goodness of God. God's still good. Regardless of what we're going through, regardless of the challenges we're facing, that the challenges don't undermine the goodness of God. Can I get an amen? The challenges that you and I are going through, the sufferings that we undergo as followers of Jesus Christ, do not negate the fact that Christ Jesus died for you. The trouble and the trials and the tribulations and the tragedies and all of those things do not have any bearing on the fact that the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in me. That He has sealed me for redemption. And that one day I will spend eternity with my Lord. And those are reasons to rejoice. So not only does Paul say, always rejoice, but also he says to pray without ceasing. To pray without ceasing. What do y'all think about that? What does he mean by that? To rejoice always, but also to pray without ceasing. I don't know about you guys, but I believe this, that if you really walk with the Lord, if you really walk day by day in communion with the Lord, you're pretty much following this command. If you're that connected to the Lord, then I would venture to say that you are pretty much fulfilling that imperative. You're pretty much praying without ceasing. In other words, what I'm saying is you're always just a heartbeat away from prayer. And I don't mean by that necessarily words that are audible, but there's always this openness that thrusts everything in your life before the throne of God. Let me give you an example. You hear about a tragedy. You know, you get up, you turn the news on, and you hear about a tragedy. Maybe it's someone you know, maybe it's not someone you know. But what happens? Immediately, out of your heart rises to God a petition on behalf of that person who has been involved in something tragic. Are you with me? It just happens. Because you're that connected with the Almighty. You're that connected with Christ. That's just where you go. If you hear an ambulance or an emergency vehicle or you pass one on the road, you just offer up a prayer for that person that's in that ambulance. You don't know what's going on in there, but your hearts are drawn to God on behalf of that person. You hear about a disappointment and immediately your heart goes out, God, comfort that person. And we know the only source of help, don't we, is God. We know that, don't we? And at this part in your pilgrimage, prayer, does it not just become a way of life? It's who we are, not so much what we do. It's who we are. We're praying people. We start our day with prayer. We pray throughout the day. And then we end the day falling asleep very often with petitions rising silently from our heart to the throne of God. Jesus was an awesome example of one who prayed without ceasing. He fervently prayed, even though, listen, he knew the sovereign will of God. Think about that. I hear a lot of people say, why pray? God's going to do whatever he wants to do anyway. Well, look to Jesus as the example of that. Jesus knew that God had set his plan in motion. Jesus understood the plan. Jesus had full revelation of the plan. And yet Jesus, throughout the Gospels, is praying. And he's not just praying impassionately, but very fervently and very intently and very fervently. He fervently prayed even though he knew God's sovereign plan. I want you to think about that. There's something else I want you to consider as we consider the prayer life of our Lord, as we think about this idea of praying without ceasing. And it's this. Consider this. Jesus performed miracles with ease, but prayed with intensity. Think about that. Jesus performed miracles with ease, but yet when he prayed with intensity. About that intensity, Samuel Chadwick once wrote, and I quote, he, talking about Jesus, called upon God as Father, but in his praying there was the sweat and agony of blood. He kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Matthew 26 tells us that he prayed a third time. Now, on the other hand, he performed many miracles, many mighty works in nature, calming storms, and in men, casting out devils, raising the dead. But did you ever think about none of the Gospels say that when he would do those things, he travailed or he labored in doing those miracles, that it was a strain on him to do miracles? I mean, virtue went out of him and he was wearied in toil, but there was ease of mastery in all he did. But, writes Chadwick, of his praying, it is said, as he prayed, he sweat. He prayed in an agony unto blood. You're talking about intensity in prayer. Chadwick is right. He did miracles and never broke a sweat. And yet, when he cast out demons, he barely lifted a finger. But he sweat blood in the throes of prayer. And I think that there's a real intense connection there. So I think prayer should be, in many ways, just the dominant feature of a Christian's life. In the same way as breathing is essential to your physical life, so too is prayer to your spiritual well-being. So he says, pray without ceasing. Is that possible? Well, let me tell you why. What's not possible. It's not possible to always be witnessing. It's not possible for us to always be serving. It's not possible for us always to be exercising our spiritual gift. We can't be at church without ceasing. We can't always be having a devotion. But let me tell you what we can be doing. We can always be praying. We can always be praying. And while it's the highest energy of which the human heart is capable, it's also the most powerful instrument that we have. What a gift. The gift of prayer. And intensity is the essence of praying without ceasing. It is what it means to seek God with all your heart. In all the issues of life, at all times, with all prayer and supplication. Not being anxious, but in everything, by prayer, taking your requests to God. And it's that kind of prevailing prayer. Prayer without ceasing. Again, it doesn't mean nonstop, but it does mean reoccurring. It flows, listen, from a settled dependence on God. We understand, don't we, that we are dependent on Almighty God? I mean, it just flows from that. And it's just this kind of running, open conversation that never ends. It's this sort of like a prayer is just your Christian life, and communion with God is just this ongoing series of commas and semicolons. And throughout a believer's life, he or she understands our insufficiency, don't we? We understand our dependence on God. And I think that's what separates the Christian from the non-Christian, don't you? The Christian has a clear understanding of how desperately he or she needs Christ, whereas the non-Christian doesn't see the value of Christ. They don't think they need Jesus. They think they're just fine, thank you very much. But our dependence on God produces in us an ongoing attitude of prayer. I guarantee you, as long as you recognize how utterly dependent on God you are, your prayer life will be without ceasing. Those two things go hand in hand. The minute you start thinking, oh, I'm doing pretty good on my own, your prayer life's going to begin to fall off. That's why a lot of times when our lives are shaken up, our prayer life gets really fervent. Can I get an amen? I mean, there's value in that. It helps us to get recalibrated. We recognize our desperate dependence on God. In other words, Michael W. Smith said it like this: He is the air we breathe. I love that song. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. Your very words spoken to me. And then he says this, and I'm desperate for you. God loves that prayer. I'm desperate for you, God. It's so true. God's like, I know. I'm glad you finally realized it. And then he says this, the song lyric says this, listen to this. I'm lost without you. Do you realize that? You take God out of our lives and we are lost. I'm lost without you. You hear that dependence? Do you hear that passion? I'm desperate for you. That's the kind of prayer that connects. That's the kind of prayer that availeth much. The great commentator Lightfoot said, it's not in the moving of the lips that the essence of prayer consists. It is in the elevation of the heart to God. I love that. It's all about worship. I mean, we can say prayers and I've heard prayers and they were no more connected to God than the man on the moon. See, prayer starts here in worship and a desire to commune with Almighty. So in a day, you may verbally say many words to God and really they all boil down to none. But the question is your heart. This is the essential in Christian living. Clearly the text says this is the will of God for you. This is the way of life. Just like always rejoicing, you're always praying. But there's a third imperative, and it's in everything give thanks. And that little phrase, in everything, in the Greek means in connection with everything that occurs, in connection with everything in life, give thanks, no matter what it might be. Outside of the obvious personal sin, we're not going to give thanks for that. But he's saying no matter what happens in your life, it's kind of like always rejoicing, always be grateful. We can be in the same way that we can rejoice no matter what's happening in our lives, good or bad. Likewise, we can always be thankful. Why? Because we can always find something to thank God for, even in the most dire of circumstances that we're undergoing. There's always a silver lining. No matter what lot, no matter what circumstances, no matter what struggle, trial, testing, be thankful, give thanks. We can always find a reason, beloved, to thank God. And thanksgiving, like these other two, are the very essence of Christian living. You say, give me an example. Let me give you an example. Again, we're talking about two, the essentials of Christian living. Rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks continually, right? And this is what separates, as I said earlier, the believer from the non-believer. Believers do this, non-believers don't. In fact, Paul said it in Romans chapter 1. He identifies the ungodly with some very direct words. In verse 21, he says, they knew God, talking about unbelievers. There are many unbelievers that know God. You say, how do they know Him? Paul tells you they know them by conscience. Two ways, internally by conscience, and the other way externally by what, you theologians? Creation. You can go outside and see there's a God. That's why no man, no woman is without excuse. God has given every man, every woman on the planet a conscience. And your conscience will testify as to what's right and what's wrong. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they, unbelievers, knew God. They knew Him because God gave them a conscience internally and God gave them creation externally. I mean, you go out there and you look at the heavens, somebody created that. That somebody is God. And then he says this, but even though they knew God, talking about the unbeliever, even though they knew God through creation and through conscience, he says, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Unbelievers aren't thankful to God. There's an indictment there on unregenerate man. There's an indictment on the non-Christian. He refuses to do what is basic. And that is what? To thank God for everything. That's basic. That's foundational. Because God created everything. And whether he chooses to thank God or not, the very next breath he breathes is because God gave it to him. It's an indictment. It's a scathing indictment, is it not? It's a scathing indictment as us as Christian to be ungrateful. Paul said it to the Athenian philosophers. He said, you know, it is God in whom you breathe in, in whom He lives and moves and has His being. God who has revealed himself to everyone in conscience and therefore giving him a standard of right and wrong. God who gives every good and perfect gift is the one and the only one to whom all thanks should be rendered. I remember a conversation I had with my one. You guys realize that we're still going on in 2020 with this who's your one. And so I was having a conversation with my one out on a baseball field a few months ago. And he talked about not understanding why Christians were always thanking God for things that happened in their life. And his attitude was very cavalier. And that's because he did not view God as the source. That's why he's my one. And some unbelievers go through life believing that things just happen by luck. They just think, I was lucky today, or I was unlucky yesterday. It was the worst luck. I've had the worst bout of luck. And so whenever they relate everything to good luck or bad luck, how are they going to thank luck? We say, thank God. Have you ever heard somebody say, thank luck? No, you can't thank luck. Luck doesn't have any control over itself. So there's no thanks in their heart whenever everything is related to luck. Number two, other unbelievers maybe aren't so hung up on luck, but they're hung up on the force. May the force be with you. You know, they would acknowledge there's some kind of force, there's some kind of power out there, but this power is very impersonal. He's out of touch. He or she or it is out of touch. It's nameless. It's unidentifiable. There's no personhood. And so there's no one to give thanks for anything good or bad. And then the third group of unbelievers, some of them chalk everything up to luck. Others of them chalk everything up to the source. And then others chalk everything up to themselves. And they believe that somehow they can control their own destinies. They can control their own lives. And typically these are very positive thinkers. They're usually very successful people who've been successful. And when they first started being successful, they weren't really sure how they got to be successful. And then they eventually began to attribute it to their own skills. Well, I'm just wonderful. I'm just really, really, really smart. And I just know how to make money. And I just know how to do everything. And if you need any help, come ask me. I'm your source. And so everything good that happens to them, they've done it. They've arranged it. They've orchestrated it. They've made it happen. They've dreamed it. They've schemed it. They've planned it. They've pulled it off. And all the credit goes to them. None for God. And after all, what did he have to do with anything, they might say? Which is kind of what my one said. He said, why are Christians always giving thanks to God? What does he have to do with it? He said that to me. And I stood back. But when a person becomes a Christian, that changes. That changes. And that once ungrateful reprobate becomes eternally grateful. Their heart's transformed and they begin to realize that God is the source, that God is the air they breathe. That it's not a matter of luck. Luck has nothing to do with it. That God is sovereign and that God is loving and that God is kind and that God is merciful. And a characteristic of a believer is to thank God for everything. That's a characteristic of a believer. And all of a sudden, there's this new heart and this new soul and this new inner life, and there's something very different about the inner man. And built into that awareness is a heart of thanksgiving that cries out in gratitude to God. And the very fabric of that new life is thankfulness. Thank God. We can't ever quit thanking God, can we? And it's the fruit of grace, the work of the Spirit within us. But let me tell you something, beloved. If you're not careful, you'll quit rejoicing, you'll quit being grateful, and you'll quit praying. You know, it is possible for a Christian to be ungrateful. You recognize that, don't you? If it wasn't possible, why would Paul tell them, be thankful? Have you ever met an ungrateful Christian? Can I get a little more personal? Are you one? Are you struggling in that area this morning? Maybe things are just really going lousy and you're just really struggling with your faith. Because listen, that's really what this boils down to. Your level of gratitude towards God, your level of prayer, your fervency and intensity of prayer, as well as your times or seasons of rejoicing are directly connected to your faith in Almighty God. They are. Small rejoicing, small faith. Big rejoicing, big faith. And I'm telling you, we all, if we were to be honest, struggle with this. This isn't uncommon experience for a Christian to become ungrateful, to begin to look at God like, God, after all I've done for you, are you kidding me? This is what I get? Be careful. Be careful, beloved. You know what the problem is? What are the hindrances? What are the things that keep us from being grateful? What are the things that keep us from rejoicing? What are the things that keep us from a fervent prayer life? I mean, there's a whole host of them. Give me one. Expectations. That is such a good one. How do we get off on expectations? How do our unrealistic expectations, right? We expect to have a rose garden life. Why? Where did we get that? Jesus said in this life, you're going to have tribulation. He didn't say you're going to have a great life. He said you will have a great life later, but he said in this life, guess what? You're going to have tribulation. And so unrealistic expectations lead to what? Bitterness and ingratitude. Be careful. Don't expect. You know, it reminds me of the Lynn Anderson song, I Beg Your Pardon. I knew y'all would like that. We could go on and on talking about unmet expectations, but other things. Satan will lie to us, and you know, that's what he did in the garden. He said, you know, he really told, you know, made Eve question the goodness of God, didn't he? That's really what he did. And he'll make you do the same thing. He's still using that same strategy today to Christians. Is God really good? Do you really believe God's good? I mean, why'd that happen to you? If God's so good, why'd he let that happen? On and on it goes. And we could list more. But the bottom line is, this week, today, be grateful for the goodness of God. How about that? Tomorrow, be grateful for the work of Christ in your life. On Tuesday, be grateful for the Holy Spirit and all that He, how He seals you and how He illuminates Scripture for you and how He convicts you when you're going wrong. And then on Wednesday, be grateful for prayer and answered prayer. On Thursday, be grateful for the providence of God in your life. And then on Friday, finish the week with just the fact that God brought you through the week. You know? He brought you through the week. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text that really causes us to consider some marvelous attributes and characteristics of your Godhead. And also, Lord, just the fact that we recognize, too, that we are capable of becoming ungrateful, that we are capable of failing to rejoice always or always rejoicing. And Lord, sometimes we would have to admit that our prayer lives are far from what this text would advocate. But Lord, we ask you to forgive us. And today we recommit ourselves to being a people who are forever grateful, forever rejoicing, forever praying. God, we acknowledge our utter dependence on you. And we acknowledge that the very breath that we breathe right now is because you've provided that breath to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for the times that we failed in these three imperatives, but God, also we repent this morning. And we begin afresh and anew to rejoice in you, God. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. God, we don't deserve it. Thank you for sending Christ to die on the cross for us, God. And Lord, I pray that just this week our prayer lives would be enriched as we reconsider our utter dependence on you. And so, Lord, during this invitation time, we just pray that you would help us to do business with you this morning, whatever it is, whatever area that you have spoken to us, that we would be able to apply what we've learned this morning to our lives, that we will leave here a changed people, different from how we arrived, committed to leave rejoicing, to leave with gratitude in our hearts, and to continue that throughout the week. And Lord, we do pray during this invitation time for that one that's here today that's without Christ. And Lord, we pray that for them today would be the day of salvation. Maybe they've recognized that they would fall into one of those three categories that they've summed up. Their life could be summed up to a perspective that everything happens because of luck. Or that, yeah, I would say there's a force out there. I just don't think that he is personal. Lord, impress upon them how personal you are to send your only begotten Son to die for them. I don't know how you could be any more personal than that. Bring them this morning to the end of themselves, to a place where they would be willing to cry out to you and to accept your free gift of eternal life. Lord, we pray that your will be done during this invitation, and we dedicate it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.